I could remember whenever I was working as an engineer. It was one of those days when I had just been going through and poring over stacks and stacks of spreadsheets. And I can remember at one point looking at the clock, and I'm telling you that it looked like it was moving backwards. I could have sworn that second hand was just going in the wrong direction, because one of those days it's like, man, oh man, I'm kind of done with this. Now, God had a plan, a different kind of plan for my life, a unique kind of plan. But I'm guessing that many of you have been there before, where it's trying to figure out, God, is this where you want me? Is this pleasing to you? And then even asking some other questions like, Lord, is there some eternal value in what it is I'm doing in this work that I do? And for the most part, growing up, the church didn't give me a whole lot in regard to the kind of work I was in. I mean, church is for like pastors and missionaries, right? They know what to do with people in those vocations. But what about people who are not in full-time ministry? In other words, like 99% of the population, if not more. There was a gap between what the church taught in connecting my faith with the work that I did. There was a book that came out that also raised up this issue of the disconnect between faith and work. And for many people, it is a raw and it's an open nerve. How do I connect what I do through the week with church on the weekends? And in this book called Your Work Matters to God, the authors admit they discovered the relationship between faith and work was missing for most people. And they list a set of statements about people's faith and work. And one of these may resonate with you, these five statements. First of all, you may be bored by your work and see no lasting value in it. Indeed, you may feel that only through your religious life do you find any purpose and meaning. Or you may be skeptical as to the relevance of Christianity to the rigors of the secular work world. In other words, how do I bring my Christian life into the work world? Or are they even aware, does that pastor speaking on any given Sunday know what I do through the week? Third, you may not be challenged to influence co-workers for Christ. And how do you do that anyway? Four, you may struggle with how to put work in its proper perspective and balance the many demands that compete for your time. You've got a whole culture trying to force an identity on you by what it was and what it is that you do in your job. And finally, you may lack an integrated life purpose that spans the public and private arenas. I've got purpose at home, but how do I make this other job? Is there purpose in it as well? So this is a gap that gets highlighted from time to time. And you know, even and if you grew up in church, maybe you've seen it before, where they'll bring up a young person and celebrate this young person because they are going to become a missionary, going to become a pastor, and that is awesome. But it is no less awesome to be a teacher, an engineer, a homemaker, an electrician, fill in the blank. Those positions need celebrated as well. And so why did the gap get in England at one point in being able to connect faith and work? That they actually had a woman come in and speak at a college. Her name's Dorothy Sayers. She's an author, and she's a good thinker. She's a teacher, writer. And she did an address. It was called Why Work? That was the name of the speech that she gave. Why Work? And she said this in that speech, speaking of the lack of the church's ability to connect people's faith and work. She said, "In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She has allowed work and religion to become separate departments and is astonished to find that as a result, the secular work of the world is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends. And that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious, or at least uninterested in religion. But is it astonishing? How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his or her life?" Some of us, actually since most of us, will spend the majority of our waking hours working at something I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about and answer this question, why does our work matter to God? Why does it matter? I'm not talking about the full-time vocational Christian callings. I'm talking about what most, if not all of you, do 9 to 5 through the week. And the passage I want to look at comes from Genesis chapter 30 and 31. Genesis chapter 30, I want to start at verse 25 and read down through chapter 31, verse 9. This is a long passage. If you need to sit down, feel free to do that. I told the first service, this is a laborious passage, and I mean that quite literally. This is a passage where you're going to see a dude laboring hard. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, starting at Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, recall this is Laban, the father-in-law, now speaking to his employee, his son-in-law, Jacob, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" he said. "What shall I give you?" Jacob said. "You shall not give me anything if you will do this for me. I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted and sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black and the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." You may be seated. We continue to work our way through the book of Genesis. And when I said that was a laborious passage, I was not kidding. We're seeing the promises that were made being fulfilled to this family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised by God to be prosperous. How would God prosper this family? It's a strange passage and a strange way to go about breeding sheep and goats. So this morning I want to talk about the subject that I raised up, because in all this you see that even though the promises were made, there were still responsibilities to work. So considering that, first of all, I want us to see that work, what it does, it keeps us in God's will, and that God works through our work. And then finally, five reasons our work matters to God. First, He keeps us in His will through our work. He works through us. And then five reasons that our work matters to God. So number one, work keeps us in God's will. So Jacob has grown in his trust of God. With the birth of his son Joseph, he wants to go back to the homeland. And he approaches his father-in-law and tells him so. And in his request to Laban, he wants to leave, and he wants to make it clear that he intends to take his wives and his children. He wants to provide for his own household. But there's a lot of distrust that he has of Laban, and understandably so. This guy's already tricked him. And he's already done the old switcheroo between Leah and Rachel on his wedding night. So he's kind of like, okay, I'm going to lay it out in very clear terms. Again, now he's worked for him 14 years. And Laban knows that the good favor and the prosperity that he has enjoyed is the result of Jacob working there. He said he learned this through divination. That is the pagan means that he learned the truth. But sometimes, you know, a blind squirrel will find an acorn, as they say. And he did. So Jacob very fairly asks for all the multicolored sheep. There weren't as many multicolored sheep as there were going to be white sheep. So this is what Laban does. When he understands what it is that Jacob wants to walk off with, he has this plan. He says, okay, but then he takes off with the sheep that he knows Jacob wants, puts them in the charge of his sons, and puts a 3 days journey between Jacob and those sheep. So what's he going to do? Now I want to make something clear. This passage should not be taken as a lesson in animal husbandry. That is not what's going on here. I want to make that perfectly clear. So Jacob comes up with this scheme. It's a strange, strange scheme. He believed that if the white sheep saw multicolored sticks or pieces of wood from poplar and almond trees and plane trees, that they would breed multicolored sheep. Now, you're asking, why in the world would he think that? Well, that's a great question. This goes into the same category as the mandrakes. Remember the mandrakes? There was this idea that if you took mandrakes, for men to be an aphrodisiac, it would help with women with fertility. That is sort of the same category as these sticks, that there could be a visual impression made on an animal such that it would have offspring that looked like the sticks. Remember when I said this is not a lesson in animal husbandry? So he gets this. It's kind of a harebrained idea, but guess what? It worked. He set aside the multicolored animals for himself. He keeps mating the strongest animals. He kept them for himself. And he does this whole deal with putting the sticks, you know, in near the watering troughs and here and there where the animals would see them. And them seeing them, mating, having multicolored sheep. This goes on for 6 years. So they're thriving. And the multicolored herd grows. And there's another phenomena that's happening in the text. From time to time, and some of you know this, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. Sometimes in the book of Genesis, you get word plays that happen within the Hebrew text. Certain words will rhyme, they'll sound alike. Now, the word in Hebrew for white is Laban. That's also the father-in-law's name. Now, as you look at these other multicolored sheep, the word for striped is akkad. The word for speckled is nakkad. And then Jacob's name in Hebrew is pronounced Yaakov. Now, can you phonetically, as I say those words, can you hear some similarities between Jacob's name, the striped, and the speckled? Now, here's what's happening. And remember, this was primarily a spoken language. Very little was written down and read. They wrote down things when they thought the end was nigh, typically. When they thought they were being taken over as a culture, they wanted to write down the culture and what they believed for their prosperity. That was when things were written, but primarily it was oral. So when you hear these words to the Hebrew reader, what they were taking in was that this flock was being transformed into Jacob's. It's being Jacobized, in essence. And they're using language, and they could understand the message that God is transforming this flock from being white into being something else that was going to belong to Jacob. So, they're shifting color. Jacob himself is also growing up in the faith. Now, he's not doing anything wrong here. He's doing what he knows to do. You know, we would look at this and say, well, this is kind of silly. Well, it wasn't to him, okay? He's not trying to do something hidden from Laban. Laban's tried to do him wrong, tried to take away Jacob's ability to do his job and get his sheep, but Jacob persevered. Now, please understand, this is very important, what I'm about to say. See, Jacob knew he was the recipient of a divine promise. He's been growing in his faith, but he knew that was going to happen. He knew that he had a lot of good stuff coming to him. However, it did not allow him to become lazy and passive. You know, I've always wondered, I know back in West Virginia, there was a man that hit the lottery big time. He became famous, and after that, all his children they went out of their minds. They didn't know what to do with all that money. I always tell myself, now, Lord, if you were to do that for me, I wouldn't be like those other people. Just give me a shot at it. That's probably not the case. But here we have a guy who's got a lot promised to him, a lot coming to him, and yet he knows that it is God's will that he be industrious, that he keep working. He's mindful that God is at work, and it was God's will that he be working. This is an idea that Paul, again, he's going to echo this in the New Testament when he wrote a letter to a church in Thessalonica. The people in Thessalonica, see, they knew that Christ was coming back, and they thought that Christ's return was going to be so imminent and so soon. They thought, you know what, let's just quit. I really don't like this job anyway. Since Jesus is coming back, let's just quit. And Paul is correcting that thinking. He's like, wrong. No. He said, don't do that. He wrote them in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. He said, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. These people, you may have heard the phrase, they became so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. It's fundamentally Christian to be a hard worker, and no Christian who is able to work but unwilling to work should be maintained by those who are working on their behalf. Paul's saying, if you can work, work. And God calls us to work hard for him. Sometimes that means working very hard, even in the face of opposition. And this is important because many of you, you may be working a job, if you're going to be honest, we talked offline, you say, you know, I really can't stand what I do. I really don't like it. You dread Mondays. What can make that even harder is if you're in a hostile work environment. Your coworkers, they don't seem to get along. On top of that, let's be honest, you may work for somebody who's a real jerk. Church staff, please don't look at me right now. I get it. But it is God's will that you continue to work. Now, it's hard for us to understand what life was like, not just back in the Old Testament, but then in the New Testament. In the New Testament, what people would do for work, oftentimes they would freely enter themselves into slavery. Now, this wasn't like slavery as we know it in the South, in the antebellum South. This would be slavery not because you were of a particular race, but if you had a big debt, you would put yourself into slavery so you could work off that debt. Now, like with any job, there are good bosses and there are bad bosses. There were good slave masters and there were wicked slave masters. And we look at the book of 1 Peter. He was writing to those servants who had to work for these horrible taskmaster kind of slave masters. He said, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." God is watching. He knows what you are going through. He knows what you endure. There is heavenly reward for your endurance. Now, you can have a great boss. You can have horrible coworkers, and they may hate you for your faith. I was just listening to a podcast that was sent just this morning of a man. This was back in 2011. A man was giving a lecture to Cisco, and in that lecture, he was a Christian man. Someone Googled his name. They saw that he was not for same-sex marriage. He had spoken out against same-sex marriage, and they fired him that morning. And then they called some other companies, and he lost his ability to speak to some organizations because, and this was back again in 2011, because of a stand he took on same-sex marriage. I will tell you, I'm pretty sure at some point in my life, I hope it's no time soon, there's enough stuff I've said out on the internet at this point, I'll probably be put in jail. That's okay. Now, I say that's okay now. Remind me of that if I ever get put in jail. Some of you are going to take hard stands in your workplace. You're going to have to take hard stands for Christ. Some of you may lose your job. I think the next, I was telling Kevin just this past week, I think the next 20 years, and by the grace of God, I will be pastoring for 20 years, may be the hardest period of time to be a pastor and to do ministry in the United States of America. That wouldn't surprise me one bit. But if you're suffering and if you're hurting, know that Jesus warned us about this. Listen to what he said in John 15, verses 18 and 19. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That kind of experience should be considered normal in the Christian life, that you are hated, that you are disliked, simply for the fact of who you profess to believe in. And by the way, are the rest of us ready to take care of those who may lose their jobs because of their faith? We may face that. It is God's will that you work. That means suffering. It means working in an imperfect world. Do what you can to make the best work environment that you can. Let people know by your actions that just because they don't believe what you do, that you still love them. Don't be surprised when they just get swept into the culture and they do what the culture does. What else are they going to do? We stand up to the culture because we put our faith in Christ and still love people who treat us poorly. What can you do in your workplace with your attitude, with your tone of voice, with how you treat people? How can you make that a better place to work? Christians need to bring that kind of love and light especially into a hostile workplace. Work keeps us in the will of God. And then secondly, God works through our work. God works through our work. So Jacob, he's working hard for the sheep, and the spotted and speckled herd of the sheep is growing. Jacob's prosperous. Now, his father-in-law, Laban, is none too happy about this situation. He sees what's happened. And Laban's sons are not happy, Jacob's brothers-in-law. But it's time for Jacob to go. And Jacob acknowledges that God has also indicated in verse 3 that it was time for him to leave. So the family business is getting interrupted by Jacob. I don't know why. You know, family-owned businesses are just, they always just go swimmingly, don't they? I mean, no problems there. You know, there's a special branch of counseling just for helping family businesses. If I heard an amen there. I can talk to me later. I can get you in touch with somebody. So then, what's he going to do? He calls his two wives together. They come out of the fields. He gives them this speech. He explains to them. He said, Laban doesn't look at me with favor anymore. I've served Laban with all my strength. He's cheated me. And then he says this to his two wives, verse 9, chapter 31. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. He freely acknowledges that all along, God was working through Jacob's efforts. And at the beginning of the section, Laban said that it was by divination, again, that he knew that it was God that was prospering for him. And God was bringing about the sheep. Now, that connection, though, was not at first immediately obvious. It would have been natural, in a sense, for Jacob to think, man, I am working really hard. I got this idea. I'm going to take these sticks, and I'm going to shave them so the white from under is showing, and I'll make the sheep look. I don't know how he made the sheep look at them, but he made the sheep look at these sticks, and then they'll have multicolored offspring, and it's all going to go great. And then, lo and behold, look what I did. That's not what he does at all. Things came up wonderfully, but he gives God the credit for it. God working in tandem with Jacob. God working out his promises to bless. Jacob is laboring for God and with God. And in your workplace, in your 9-to-5 job, and if you are retired, wherever you go, God is still working in you and through you and with you. And I believe that the degree to which you are there and you are working to glorify God, to make him look good, is the degree to which he is working through you. And let me be clear, it is not just the pastors and missionaries who are working for the Lord. That what you do in your job, you are also doing and working for the Lord. You know, those churches that I attended that always made the big deal about the pastor or the missionary. Well, what about making a big deal for the teacher or the machinist and the work that they do? Because let me tell you, there are often times that you in your workplace, in your schools, can make a much bigger, greater, deeper impact than I can. And I have actually probably talked more people out of becoming pastors than I've talked people into becoming pastors. People get disillusioned about what it is. They think it's one thing and it's not. And it's not like I'm the only one laboring for God. And you are reaching people that I can't. And it's not, listen very carefully, it's not just because you may get a chance to share the gospel. It is the work itself. Now, you may get a chance to share the gospel. That's great if you can. But how you work, the way you work, your work ethic, how you treat those you work with, how you speak, all of that matters. All of that is having an impact on the gospel. Again, the book, Your Work Matters to God, the author captures this idea. He says this, people are persuaded toward accepting the gospel not only with what we say, but by how we live our lives. So doing everything we can to share the gospel involves not only evangelism, but also a lifestyle consistent with our evangelism. Again, how you treat coworkers. It's also being competent in what you do. You can bless those around you by being good at what you do, that they don't have to come behind you and clean up a mess that you made, and that you're loving your boss by being good at what you do. This is how God works through you in the workplace, your language, actions, you're either making God look good or you're making God look bad. But it matters because God is working through you, and oftentimes in non-obvious ways. Now, I want to give you five distinct reasons as to why our work matters to God. They're outlined in a book called Your Work Matters to God, which I highly recommend. It's written by a man by the name of Hendricks, and it's worth your time to read that. It's a great theology of work. But before I do that, I want to give you a warning. A warning that your work, your success at it, your failure at it, is not who you are. Your worth and value as a person, it can never come through your job, how much money you make at it, how successful you may be at it, how famous it may make you. That cannot give you your worth and value. In other words, that cannot be your identity. I am a pastor at First Baptist Church, but being a pastor at First Baptist Church is not primarily who I am. I will tell you, I really struggle with that. I have to actively work to not make being a pastor at First Baptist Church my identity. Because if I hang all of my worth and value on being a pastor here, it will crush me, and it's my own fault. Everything in our culture screams at you that your worth and value, your identity comes from your vocation, how much you make, how good you are at it. There's a book called Every Good Endeavor, called Connecting Your Work to God's Work. And the author says this: when you make your work your identity, if you're successful, it destroys you because it goes to your head. If you're not successful, it destroys you because it goes to your heart. It destroys your self-work. Faith in Christ gives you an identity that's not in work or accomplishment. That gives you, listen to this part, gives you insulation against the weather changes. In other words, if you are successful, you stay humble. If you're not successful, you have some ballast. Work is a great thing when it is a servant instead of a Lord. Keep that in mind. And it goes the same with schoolwork. Goes the same with academics. I hope you're all straight A students, but don't find your identity in your grades or how you excel at sports or how good you are at your jobs. So, five reasons your work matters to God. First of all, we serve people through our work. We serve people through our work. And just, you know, look around the room for just a second. Not necessarily people, but just the stuff, the lights, the stage, the carpet, the chairs. I'll tell you, I don't know how to make any of this stuff. Now, I might be able to make like a podium like this, like a stand, but I can promise you it would not look like this one. My son will often say, "Daddy, I think that building is beyond your skills." He's not wrong. But I'm dependent on people that make electricity. I'm dependent on people that that know how to do all this. People that that are artists, that give us something to gaze at, to look at. You know, the teachers, the plumbers, the electricians, the parking lot pavers, all people and all this present in the room right now are contributing to our worship of God. And you know, when I sit down to eat breakfast, okay, I'll admit, I don't have chickens and cats. Some of you do. Good for you. I don't know how to do all that stuff. Mill flour and make bread out of grass and stuff. I can't do it. I'm depending on people who know how to do that. And we're loving each other through our vocations, and God will use that in spite of ourselves. And secondly, we also, through work, meet our own needs. I've already talked about that. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, work so that you can eat. That's how we meet our own needs. God works through our work to meet our needs. And then third, we also meet our family's needs. This very strong language about this in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Because what Paul understood was that, see, even someone who is an unbeliever knows they should be taking care of their family. And for people who are profess to be Christians, they're ignoring God's command if they don't do that. Very strong language. Fourth, we give money. We earn money so we can give it to others. And Jacob was able to take care of his household, and that's an expectation of Christians. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That we are able to earn money so that we can help others who can't. And then finally, through work we love God. Through work we love God. We spend tremendous amounts of time at our jobs, and we need to determine that what we're doing is something that God wants done. Now think about that for a moment. Are you doing something that you believe that God wants done? So for example, let's say you make guns. Well, you are providing people with an opportunity to protect their homes and provide for their families, to fill up their freezers. If you're a teacher, you're expanding the world to young people so they know what God has given us. If you are an electrician or work in a power plant, you are keeping the lights on. You're keeping the houses warm. I believe these are things that God wants done. How does your work, and if it's legitimate work, I'm not talking now, if you're doing, so, if you're dealing drugs, okay, that doesn't really fit here. If you're doing something illegal, that doesn't fit here. We're talking about legitimate work. Now, your motives may not be to honor God, and you may need to change that. You may need to change your attitude, and you may need to change jobs. If I can help you with that, I will. There's good reasons to do that and not so good reasons to do that. But then putting this all together, work hard while trusting that God is at work. Work hard while trusting that God is at work. And I just want to share this brief story in closing. This 25-year-old young man, Scott Scheffler, won the Masters Tournament in 2022. And he completely understands, to a level that I certainly didn't at his age, the role of the work that he does as a professional golfer. He said this in his press conference. He said, the reason I'm playing golf is I'm trying to glorify God and all he's done in my life. He said, for me, my identity isn't a golf score. My wife told me, if you win this tournament today, if you lose this tournament today by 10 shots, if you never win another tournament again, I'm still going to love you. You're still going to be the same person. Jesus loves you and nothing changes. Then he went on to say, all I'm trying to do is glorify God, and that's why I'm here. That's why I'm in this position. No matter how successful we come, our identity is not tangled up in our wins and losses. And our identity comes through Christ and bringing him glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you give us our vocations. Lord, we thank you that we can love you, we can serve others, we can meet the needs of ourselves and our families through the work that you've given us to do. Lord, I pray that we would find joy in our work, Lord. If there is something else you would be moving someone in this room to, another field, another job, I pray that you would make that evident to them. And Lord, I pray that we would have an attitude that brings you glory in the workplace and in the marketplace and wherever we find ourselves. And that we would trust that the identity that you have given us is enough. The fact that you love us and that you died for us, Lord Jesus, is all we need. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you're in need of prayer this morning, I would be happy to pray with you down front. Otherwise, thank you all so much for being here and have a great week. We'll see you soon.